Turning back again tonight in the Word of the Lord to Ezekiel, the 36th chapter that we have already in part read. And you will know if you've been here over the past number of weeks, 3 weeks now, that we've come to this theme of the gospel in Ezekiel. The gospel in Ezekiel. And we took on the first night verse 16 and verse 17, and that was portraying pollution. Then in 18 and 19, last Lord's Day evening, we had the subject of punishment or the judgment of God coming in there. That's articulated in those two verses. And then in 20 to 22, that's our launching pad this evening. Verse 20 through to the verse 22. And when they entered unto the heathen, whither they went, they profaned my holy name, when they said to them, These are the people of the Lord, and are gone forth out of his land. But I had pity for mine holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the heathen, whither they went. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, Thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the heathen, whither ye went. With God's word open before us, we'll bow together in a further word of prayer, looking for his help and grace tonight. Our Heavenly Father, again we seek the power of thy Holy Spirit. Without that, the word does not go 6 feet. We pray that thou wilt cause the word to go down into the human heart and up into the human mind and right through the human consciousness. For those that may be here unconverted, for those that are tuned in over the internet unconverted, may this be a word for them. And we ask that thou wilt bring glory and honor and majesty to thy name through what is proclaimed from this pulpit tonight. Be with all the brethren right across the country that are preaching Christ and way beyond the boundaries of our little country, those faithful servants of the cross that will be proclaiming this book, the blood that runs from cover to cover within it, the blessed hope that is only attained by faith in the blood that was shed for the remission of sins. Give faith, give repentance, give these gifts of thine own grace tonight, and call men and women and young people into the freedom and forgiveness that our God specializes in thy name, to thy praise, we ask these things. Amen. Egypt is a land that lies under an almost constantly burning sun. A land where the fields are seldom shaded by a cloud. A land that is rarely refreshed by a shower. And yet the land of Egypt is remarkable for the fertile nature of its soil. Why is that? Well, the reason is down to one river, the Nile. Throughout the centuries, the waters of this wonderful river have laid down Egypt's soil in layers. By the annual flooding of that river, then the fertility of that ground is maintained. Without this, what has been called the great artery of vegetable life, the land of Egypt would just be another Sahara, an expanse of burning and barren sands, a virtual wasteland, a wild and unmanageable and uninhabitable area of earth. Now, from the earliest times, men have been fascinated by this river Nile, and they have inquired primarily into Where does it begin? Where could we find its source? What fountains are springing into it and feeding it right down into the Mediterranean? And one traveler after another, they've set off in expeditions over the years, and they were finding, as they wanted, the source of the River Nile. And one traveler after another, setting out on these expeditions, failed in their enterprise. Little wonder, if they had started out from where the Nile Delta is in northern Egypt, right up, pushing on to the Mediterranean Sea, and if they had traced the river from that point where it emptied its waters into that Mediterranean Sea, and they get back to the place where its mighty volume shrunk into the narrowness of a mountain stream, that person would have found themselves traveling along what is now known to be the longest river in the world, stretching a full 6,695 kilometers, 4,160 miles. If you know anything of the geography of America, that means you would get from San Francisco on the western side right over to Boston on the eastern side and still have 1,000 miles plus to travel. Or if you wanted to take it in our island basis, take Londonderry to Cork. And whenever our brother Mr. Maxwell was down as our missionary in Cork, there were times where we made that journey, 303 miles from Londonderry to Cork. But if you were to do the equivalent length of the Nile River by this trip from Londonderry to Cork, you would be traveling that distance 14 times to complete this kind of mileage. And having done it once, I don't think you'd really want to be turning around and going back and repeating the trip. These determined travelers, they eventually discovered that the Nile is made of two rivers. So you're not looking for one source, but you've got a double source. You have the Blue Nile, with its source in Lake Tana in Ethiopia. Then the White Nile that they reckoned, well, that gets as far as Victoria, but it goes beyond that into either Rwanda or Burundi. Then they eventually, joining together at Khartoum in Sudan, they plunge themselves into the Mediterranean Sea, form a 120-mile delta in northern Egypt. Anybody who has covered that kind of a distance, I'm sure, has been completely exhausted, but maybe filled with excitement and pride and joy that, yes, we have got to the source, or sources of the Nile River. What this River Nile is to Egypt, running in its barren sand and turning it into the richest soil, the gospel of God's grace is to this world. As a twin-headed river, it flows through the earth, the blood of Christ and the water of the Holy Spirit, providing that double cure for the sin and for the stains of every man and woman who come forward to drink it, to wash in it, and to be cleansed by it. Now, when we talk about the river of the gospel, well, what is its source? We've thought of the source of the Nile. Where does it come from? What's its starting point? Well, rather incongruously, to get the starting point, I'm going to the last book in the Bible, the book of Revelation, the last chapter, and in Revelation 22, in the verse 1, we read, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of," here's the source, "proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb." And so I say tonight that this gospel of the grace of God, it proceeds from the throne of God, yes, from the very heart of that God who sits upon the throne. As we've read over the words of our text tonight in Ezekiel 36, the verse 20 to 22, we seem to be standing right on this ground, on the very heights, beside the majestic and the mysterious source of this fountain of the waters of salvation. Here we have this thought: I do this for mine own name's sake. Let's read verse 20 to 22 again of Ezekiel chapter 36. And when they entered unto the heathen, whither they went, they profaned my holy name, when they said to them, These are the people of the Lord, and are gone forth out of his land. But I had pity for mine holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the heathen, whither they went. Therefore, say unto the house of Israel, Thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the heathen, whither ye went. And so we have the purpose of God in salvation announced in these words in Ezekiel. Now, the first main heading that we have tonight is this: there is a need for the sinner's misconceptions about salvation to be eliminated. There's a need for the sinner's misconceptions, his misunderstandings about the matter of salvation. There's a need for those to be eliminated. What is the most common misconception that man has about God's salvation? It's this: that God saves him or her because God sees something worthy, something to be admired, something that is meritorious, something deserving of salvation in that man or woman, and because he has first seen this, then God moves to save them. Multitudes of people cling to that notion, but nothing could be further from the truth. These verses in the 36th chapter of the book of Ezekiel, they emphasize that in particular, the verse 22, Thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake. He's known as one of the saintliest ministers that ever preached, and yet he only lived to the tender age of 29. Robert Murray McSheehan from Dundee. But his life could be summed up in two lines, taken right out of one of his more famous hymns. And Murray McSheehan wrote this: Chosen, not for good in me, wakened up from wrath to flee. And he's saying, if I were depending on my goodness for God to look upon me in grace, he never would have looked upon me, because there was nothing in me that would have merited that grace or would have merited his favor. And I'll tell you what, in addition to that, I was asleep in my sin, in the slumber of my iniquity, and I never would have aroused myself. I had to be awakened, wakened up from wrath to flee, as well as chosen, but not for good in me. And this is the testimony of every Christian who has ever lived. A Christian is dying. Picture the scene. Life ebbing fast from their bodily frame. This man's battle has been fought. His journey is now finished. The desert of this world, with its empty dreams and all of its elusive vanities, has been already walked and traversed well by him. And now death's cold stream is rolling around his feet. Heaven's glories are opening above him. He stands on the brink of the river of death, and he's waiting for that summons to come to bring him across the river and into final glory. In the words of Samuel Rutherford, the sands of time are sinking. The dawn of heaven breaks. Dark, dark hath been that midnight, but day spring is at hand. And that dying man, I pay him a visit. And I sit down by the bedside of the saint of the Lord, and I open the Bible, and I begin to read, and I choose for the passage that day, Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 1, and I read again verse 4 right through to the verse 7 of Deuteronomy chapter 9. Now, these are words that Moses spoke to the children of Israel. They're about to cross over that river of Jordan, and they're going into the promised land. And their words, Matthew Henry, the famous commentator, has said about them, their words designed to convince the people of their utter unworthiness to receive from God those great favors that were now to be conferred upon them. Here are the words, and I'm sitting by his bedside, and I'm reading this, and I'm an earshot of maybe family members who don't know the Lord. Thou wert to pass over Jordan this day. Speak not thou in thine heart, saying, for my righteousness the Lord hath brought me in to possess this land. Not for thy righteousness, nor for the uprightness of thine heart, dost thou go to possess this land. But for the wickedness of these nations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee, and that he may perform the word which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Understand, therefore, that the Lord thy God giveth thee not this good land to possess it for thy righteousness. For thou wert a stiff-necked people and hast been rebellious against the Lord. Now, some people are going to be thinking, what are you reading that passage for? That is so inappropriate, that's so inopportune, that's very harsh, that's even very uncharitable. It may be some self-righteous person in that room listening into the words, hardly able to believe their ears, but ignorant about the truth of God and of the meaning that is in the passage. They might speak up and say, but do you not realize, sir, that this is a really good man that you're reading that word from God to? Do you not know how good he has been all through his life? Don't you know how everybody is going to miss him so much? Don't you know how impoverished the world will be without this kind of man, and how rich heaven is going to be to receive this individual? You, sir, have no business reading that terrible passage to him, implying to him that he's not going to heaven because of what he has done. Well, that's exactly right. He's not. He is not going to heaven because of what he has done. However harsh the passage may appear to some, and just for clarification, I have not gone to the deathbed of a saint of the Lord and opened up at Deuteronomy chapter 9 and read the verses that I've just read to you. I haven't done that. But a child of God would know exactly where we were coming from if we did. But I am sure that if that man in the bed on the verge of God's eternity was a godly man, he would promptly and readily reply, how true those words are. Unworthy am I of the grace that he gave. And on his deathbed, mercy, God's sovereign, undeserved mercy, is all that he will want to talk about. If lucidity is still with him and his mind is still clear, not a word about his own merit, not a word about his own goodness, for he realizes he has none. It's the mercy of God that has saved his soul. It's the mercy of God that has prepared him for heaven. It's the mercy of God that will lift him up into that splendid place that is fairer than day. When John Wesley lay on what many people, including himself, thought was going to be his deathbed, although God stepped in and spared him for many a year after that. But those who attended to him on what they thought was his deathbed, they asked John Wesley, what are your hopes for eternity? What is your hope for heaven, in other words? Now, John Wesley could have started listing, and you know how I wandered up and down this country of England and further afield, and I preached Jesus Christ. You know how poor a life I have lived during that time, and I'd none of this earth's luxuries. You realize how hard I have labored in my master's name. Do you appreciate the holy fire that burned within my heart as I did this? Did you see the souls that came to Jesus Christ under my preaching and ministry? He could have mentioned all of those, because you take church history, open up its volumes, and all of what I have just said about John Wesley is recorded there again and again and verified by those that knew him. But instead of listing, I did this, I did that, I did the other thing, that is my hope for heaven, that man of God said, my hopes for eternity? My hopes rest only on Christ. He went on to say, I, the chief of sinners, am, but Jesus died for me. The words of Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 1 to 7. the confession of John Wesley, both harmonize together with the great truth that's presented in our text here tonight, that God saves sinners not for their sakes, not as a result of anything that he sees in them, not because of any goodness that they imagine that they have. And every sinner will imagine he has a pile of goodness somewhere in his life. He saves them wholly and only for his own sake, for his own glory. Thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake. God has announced that our righteousnesses, every shred of good works, every piece of morality that we think has attached itself like a badge to our person and nature, God has said, you know what they are? They're filthy rags. Isaiah 64:6, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Notice he doesn't bother going down to the level of our sin and labeling our sin and our wickedness and our vileness, but he hits what we think is the top of the list, the clean side, the commendable side, and he hits our devotions and our charities and our good deeds and our most applauded services that men lap up in love. And he says, all of those choicest works that you have performed in your life, they are together filthy rags. Not what these hands have done conceive this guilty soul. Not what this toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my awful load. Thy work alone, O Christ, can ease this weight of sin. Thy blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give me peace within. And so tonight I can only point you in one direction. And I would not only be negligent but wicked if I pointed you in any other direction. Christ's work upon the cross, the robe of righteousness that he wove for guilty sinners in the streams of his outpoured blood, that was not done to patch up our works. That was not done to smooth out the wrinkles in our efforts. That was not done to supplement what we have already done. That was not done to provide all that is defective in our own merits. 1,000 times no. Christ's work upon the cross, the robe of righteousness that he crafted there for us, was not done to provide an outer garment, a cape that we take and we drape over our filthy rags, and so we have a Savior and we have our sins at one and the same time. 1,000 times no. Away with the old garments and put on the new, and away with them. Not as clothes that can be stowed away in the wardrobe for a time, and then when the style changes or the season changes and they're back in vogue again, can be brought out and worn with pride again, but throw them away. Like the beggar does who, having received better clothing, flings his tatters out over the hedge or into the nearest ditch and leaves them to rot and leaves them to decay. You can't be saved any other way. God says of every sinner whom faith and repentance has led by the hand to Christ, Zechariah 3:4, take away the filthy garments from him and clothe him with change of raiment. Let's think of the prodigal son. Poor wretch that he was, his sins have reduced him to a lamentable condition. From a great and a prosperous and imposing house he came, but now he's reduced to the level he doesn't have a choice or a change of clothing. Rags that are soiled and scented by the contents of swine troughs, that are bound together to conceal his nakedness and to protect his emaciated frame from the biting cold. Those rags are all he has. No wonder he's coming running home to his father, and no wonder either. Having received him at home with joy, the father gives instructions to his servants to bring hither the best robe and set it on him, a replacement for his ragged and filthy attire. And then think of this. Would it not have been a most ridiculous thing for that young prodigal son to have put up his hands and protested and shied away from the new clothing and said, "Keep these off my back. These rags that I have, I've grown to love them. The results of my sin, I'm clinging to them. I'm not letting them go." That would have been totally ridiculous, so foolish. Why would he do it? He didn't. And I can't overemphasize the importance of the doctrine that I'm pushing home. It has such a direct bearing on our salvation. Just like John the Baptist preparing the way for Christ, this truth that God saves not because of any merit that he sees in any sinner, but as a result of sheer mercy, this truth clears the way for Jesus' entrance into the heart of a man or woman. It empties that heart of self. It empties that heart of self-importance. It empties that heart of self-trust. It empties that heart of self-flattery. It empties that heart of self-righteousness. And we must be emptied of self before we can be filled with salvation. We must be emptied of all of our merits before we can be filled with God's mercy. We must be stripped of our own rags before we can ever be clothed upon by the robes of Jesus' righteousness. A soul that is filled with self has no seat for God. A heart that is filled with thoughts of its own goodness and merits is like that inn at Bethlehem when our Lord was born. It can pack a whole crowd of mean guests within its doors, put them in every conceivable place. But when Jesus comes, it has no room for him. Thus saith the Lord God, "I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake." There is a need for the sinner's misconceptions about salvation to be eliminated. And then secondly, there's a need for the Savior's motivation in salvation to be explained. There's a need for the Savior's motivation in salvation to be explained. What motivates Christ to save a man or a woman? What prompts him? What's the engine that drives him to save? Well, in Ezekiel 36:22, "Thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake." For mine holy name's sake. What can I deduce from that? Well, this the Lord, first of all, saves sinners in order to multiply his praise. Our salvation from A to Z is to the praise of the glory of his grace. God saves a man, but he saves that man or that woman so that they might sing not their own, but the Savior's praise. Remember the time when the Pharisees, and they were usually pretty indignant, whenever Jesus in ministry was anywhere around them, they came to the blind man that the Lord had healed. And they accosted that blind man, and they had a problem, a big criticism, and they were saying to him right into the face, John 9:24, "Give God the praise." Now, we don't dispute that. Jesus is God, the one who had performed this work upon the blind man. So certainly, by all means, yes, this is the right advice. Give God the praise. He is worthy to be praised, for the work of salvation is all his. I think of the first question and answer in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man is the question. The answer, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And God is underlining that point right here. I do this for mine holy name's sake. And that's the message in Ezekiel 36, verse 20 through to 22. And so we save sinners, not as a result of their own merits, but to multiply his praise. He also saved sinners so that he might magnify his pardon. That he might magnify his pardon. I think of one Old Testament incident, and I can't use the word magnify without my mind going back to it. And we have Lot, and he, by the grace of God, has escaped the environs of Sodom, that sewer that was swilling with sin. And as he gets out and he's running towards the mountain, he pauses and he says in Genesis 19 and 19, "Thou hast magnified thy mercy, which thou hast shewed unto me in saving my life." The old Scottish minister, Dr. Thomas Guthrie, very wisely said, "Never forget that the magnet which drew a Savior from the skies was not your merit, but your misery." Never forget that the magnet which drew a Savior from the skies was not your merit, but your misery. Although the truth, of course, that God saves man and woman for his own glory is a very precious one. I do this for mine own name's sake. The people that were being rescued, they had benefits too. They had great spin-off benefits. You can't accuse an earthly father who, when he hears the child's cries of terror within a home, and he rushes into the street that's not his house, and he runs in and he goes up the blazing staircase, or he leaps into some swirling waters. But the case is someone drowning in another location, of course. You can't accuse him of, you did that simply because you wanted to be a hero, you wanted your name come up in lights, you wanted to be in the newspapers, you wanted to be on the internet, and everybody praising you. Well, if he gets a little bit of praise or gets a medal, whatever, then that's his prerogative and that is his desert, because he has done something that is worthy of that. It is wrong to picture God as saving sinners out of a motive that is only for his glory. He saves them to his glory for sure, but he doesn't do it to his glory to the total disregard of the sinner's good, because through his glory he brings good to the sinner too. And while he loves his own glory, and he does, and so should we, he also so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He commendeth his love toward us. Romans 9 and verse 5, Romans 5 and the verse 8 tells us, commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Why did he do it? To multiply his praise, to magnify his pardon. Why did he do it? To manifest his power. We come to that man sick of the palsy. Why did our Savior intervene? Why did he remove the source of the long-standing torment that this man had undergone? Just to lift the poor man out of the depths of misery? Well, that's true, but listen to what our Savior said as to why he did it. In Mark 2, in the verse 10, that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. He saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise and take up thy bed and go thy way into thine house. That's why he did it, to put on display his dominion, to manifest his power. In short, When God declares, as he does here in this passage in Ezekiel about our salvation, I do this for mine holy name's sake, he's calling into action every attribute he has, every perfection that he has. He's bringing in his mercy, bringing in his love, bringing in his holiness, bringing in his justice, his goodness, his truth. They're all there. Everything that makes God God, all of these are springing into action in the saving of a soul, and by that God is glorified. And man receives the highest good he can ever receive, this side of heaven, God's great salvation. There's a need for the sinner's misconceptions about salvation to be eliminated. There's a need for the Savior's motivation in salvation to be explained. And finally, there's a need for swift movement to salvation to be encouraged. There's a need for swift movement, speedy movement to salvation, to be encouraged. The doctrine taught in her text humbles the pride of man, brings him down low, emphasizes to him, it's not on account of who you are or what you have done that you will be saved. But while it pummels his pride, it swells with encouragement to the soul that is seeking Christ. Yes, it brings a sinner down low in the dust. He has nothing. But in order to lift him up to the heights, and in order to lift him up to heaven, this message of the gospel is proclaimed. It's not for our sakes that we're saved, because the mercy of God stoops down to the lowest level of guilt. Because Christ Jesus, to quote what Paul said about him in 1 Timothy 1:15, he has come into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now, if our Lord is willing to come down so low, that means there is hope for me. I who am down there with nothing I can turn to win the favor of God, I whom have no works that God would ever accept or calibrate or characterize as good, I who can draw nothing out of my person, because when I reach in to my soul, what do I find? I find sin, and I find unrighteousness, and I find misery. But I don't have to sit here and perish. I will not continue to stumble on in sin and then slump down into hell. Rather, with the hymn writer, I will cry, for nothing good have I, whereby thy grace to claim, but I'll wash my garments white in the blood of Calvary's Lamb, because I'm content with this. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. And that means, coming from the lowest point, I can get on the pathway and the trail, just like those who tried to trace the origins of the River Nile. I can get on the pathway of a Manasseh, of a Magdalene, of a Zacchaeus, of a publican in the temple, of that dying thief, of a blood-stained Saul of Tarsus. I can get on their trail and will make my way to Christ, and I'll cry out as they did, God, be merciful to me, another sinner. You save them, you'll surely save me. You holding back from coming to Christ, you know you should come, but you're delaying. And you're doing it because you think, just let me take a little bit of time to make this adjustment over here, this alteration to my life over there. Let me do this improvement somewhere else in my life, and then I will feel ready to approach him. I'll be more fitted to go to Christ then. Fit to go to Christ? Fit to go to Christ? You will never be fit to go to Christ
unless by actually going straight to him.
Listen to David. On what basis did he approach God for the cleansing of a sin? Psalm 25:11, for thy name's sake, O Lord. He's coalescing with what Ezekiel is teaching us here. For thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon mine iniquity, for it is little, it is small, it is insignificant. You need a magnifying glass to see my sin. No, that's not what he said. For it is great. That's why, Lord, I need you. And I need your mercy. Is a dangerously sick man likely to be so senseless as to say, when I'm a little better, when this fever reduces in its ferocity, when this pulse of mine steadies a little, when this ulcer has a less loathsome and offensive discharge, when this cancer has gone into a little bit of remission, then I'm going to consent to go to hospital at that point. You would be saying, if you're in the family or a friend, that's madness, that's crazy. Go as you are. Because right now, you're going in all of your need. Is it not equally mad for the sinner to say, when I become a little better, I'll make my way to Jesus Christ? Let not conscience make you linger, nor a fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. This he gives you. 'Tis the Spirit's rising beam. Come ye weary, heavy laden, bruised and ruined by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. Not the righteous, not the righteous. Sinners, Jesus came to call. Go to him just as you are. Show him your wounds brought about by sin, your bruises, your putrefying sores, all brought about by sin. Show him how the whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint, that you can do nothing to help. And hear his call. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Mark 2:17. Hear what others said about him. Their testimony is pure gold because they point to Christ and they say, Luke 15:2, this man receiveth sinners. That's who he wants. Come, just as you are, just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me and that thou bids me come to thee. O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, and waiting not to rid my soul of this dark blot, to thee, whose blood can cleanse each spot, O Lamb of God, I come.